I'm going to read, first of all, from Ezra, just the opening verses of Ezra, and then we'll turn over to Haggai and read the first 11 verses. So, with the beginning of Ezra, you're in sort of 538 BC. The Jews have been in exile in Babylon for their sins, for their idolatry, and then in fulfillment of the Lord's promise through Cyrus, as we're about to read, they get the opportunity to return home. So let's read this little bit, then a little comment, and then we'll read from Haggai. Let's listen together to God in his word. In the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, in order to fulfill the word of the Lord spoken by Jeremiah, the Lord moved the heart of Cyrus, king of Persia, to make a proclamation throughout his realm and to put it in writing. This is what Cyrus, king of Persia, says: The Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he has appointed me to build a temple for him at Jerusalem in Judah. Any one of his people among you, may his God be with him, and let him go up to Jerusalem in Judah and build the temple of the Lord, the God of Israel, the God who is in Jerusalem. And the people of any place where survivors may now be living are to provide him with silver and gold, with goods and livestock, and with freewill offerings for the temple of God in Jerusalem. Then the family heads of Judah and Benjamin and the priests and the Levites, everyone whose heart God had moved, prepared to go up and build the house of the Lord in Jerusalem. Now that's just the beginning of Ezra. I would encourage you actually to go home and read the first six chapters of Ezra. That's 538 BC. The people go home, they begin to rebuild the altar, a little bit of the temple, and then they stop. Opposition, trouble, problems, various kinds that we'll allude to later. 538 BC, everything stops for about 16, 17 years. And then in 520 BC, Haggai and Zechariah actually come on the scene. So that's where Haggai comes in. So let's read the first 11 verses of Haggai. In the second year of King Darius, so Cyrus is gone, there's been another king in between Darius now. In the second year of King Darius, on the first day of the sixth month, the word of the Lord came through the prophet Haggai to Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest. This is what the Lord Almighty says. These people say, the time has not yet come for the Lord's house to be built. Then the word of the Lord came through the prophet Haggai. Is it a time for you yourselves to be living in your paneled houses while this house remains a ruin? Now this is what the Lord Almighty says. Give careful thought to your ways. You've planted much, but have harvested little. You eat, but never have enough. You drink, but never have your fill. You put on clothes, but are not warm. You earn wages, only to put them in a purse with holes in it. This is what the Lord Almighty says. Give careful thought to your ways. Go up into the mountains and bring down timber and build the house so that I may take pleasure in it and be honored, says the Lord. You expected much, but see, it turned out to be little. What you brought home, I blew away. Why? Declares the Lord Almighty. Because of my house, which remains a ruin, while each of you is busy with his own house. And therefore, because of you, the heavens have withheld their dew, and the earth its crops. I called for a drought on the fields and the mountains, on the grain, the new wine, the oil, and whatever the ground produces, on men and cattle, and on the labor of your hands. Amen. I saw this question on the internet. It was from around December last year. Listen to this. I saw this question on the internet. It was from around December last year. Listen to this. Just a really quick question. But does anyone know what age, approximately, a child would be learning to tell the time? And they gave the reason for the question. They said, a friend of mine has a four-year-old, five in May, and we saw a gorgeous children's watch. We wanted to get him for Christmas, but we wondered if we should buy it or whether it would end up at the bottom of a toy box. So when does a child learn to tell the time? Well, I saw a few answers. Most folk thought it was too early to get this particular child a watch, feeling that maybe 7 or 8 was the time children really started telling the time. I don't know whether it's easier with digital numbers, I don't know, but it's an important skill, isn't it? Being able to tell the time. It is an important skill, but as important as telling the time is, clock time that is, there is a far more important skill, life skill, and ability. And that's what the Bible would call understanding the times. And that's really about recognizing the need of the day. What kind of attitudes, what kind of actions, the current situation in which you find yourself require. And if you think, if we put this in New Testament terms, maybe you know this, but the Greeks had two words for time. They had the word chronos and they had the word kairos. Chronos referred to chronological times, where we get the word from sequential time. It referred to clock time. But kairos was about the right or the opportune time. And you see, the prophecy of Haggai was addressed to a people who probably all knew how to tell the time, clock time, who knew all about chronos time, but who were patently failing to understand kairos, and therefore the need of the hour. They didn't understand kairos, and they didn't understand the need of the hour, especially from the perspective of the purposes of God and the flow of his story, history. They failed to understand the times. And Haggai, therefore, is called to speak the word of God into that ignorance and to bring illumination and to bring transformation, to bring light and to bring change. And again, you've got to hear this, and I suppose this evening is largely introductory, but again, you've got to hear it against the background. We filled in a little bit of that before the reading, but I just want to give you a little more detail in that. We're in the second year, you can see from the heading there, we're in the second year of King Darius, in the first day of the sixth month, and that tells us something very accurate about Chronos time. Actually, we can be very precise about the date of this opening prophecy. It was the 29th of August, 520 BC. Can't always be as precise about that, but scholars tell us we can in this case. So the Chronos, everybody knows the Chronos, 29th of August, 9th of August, 520 BC. But in terms of the times, that's really what we need to know. What was going on? What was going on? Well, especially in the lives of God's people, again, the Jews in Jerusalem, we need a wee bit of history. Said before the reading, remember, as a result of their persistent idolatry, Yahweh, the Lord, had done what he had promised he would do. He told them he'd do. He warned them they would do. If they persisted in idolatry, he would take them out of the land that he had given them, and he would put them in exile in Babylon. And Nebuchadnezzar came. And with his army, he ransacked Jerusalem. He ruined the temple, left it in ruins. But then again, in God's mercy, but again in fulfillment of his promise, after 70 years, by means of the decree of Cyrus, the king of the Persians, who by this time had replaced the Babylonians as the world's superpower, the Jews are given permission to return. And not only that, but they're given the permission and the resources to rebuild the temple. Did you hear that in Ezra? That's important. Again, let me just read you that again. Just listen again to the sovereign hand of Yahweh, the sovereign hand of God in all of this, the beginning of Ezra. In the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, in order to fulfill the word of the Lord spoken by Jeremiah, the Lord moved the heart of Cyrus, king of Persia, to make a proclamation throughout his realm, to put it in writing. This is what Cyrus, king of Persia, says: the Lord, Yahweh, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth. He has appointed me to build a temple for him in Jerusalem, in Judah, so that any one of his people among you, may his God be with him, let him go up to Jerusalem in Judah and build the temple of the Lord, the God of Israel, the God who is in Jerusalem. And the people of any place where survivors may now be living are to provide him with silver and gold, with goods and livestock, with freewill offerings for the temple of the Lord. And then the family heads of Judah, Benjamin, the priests of Levi, everyone whose hearts God had moved, prepared to go up and build the house of the Lord in Jerusalem. And if you think about it, what a moment that must have been. If you want a contemporary parallel to this, that I suppose it would be something akin to what is currently happening in places in Iraq, which have just been liberated from IS. Some of these towns and villages. And suddenly there is the chance for those who have been homeless and refugees driven out of those towns or fled those towns, there's the chance for them to return home. And that's what God gave to his people, the Jews. And it must have been a momentous day. And from the opening chapters of Ezra, we're told that the people did, those who did come back, they came back and they quickly set about rebuilding the temple. If you look at Ezra 3, if you go home and read that tonight, you'll discover that by the seventh month, they had rebuilt the altar, they were offering sacrifices again, they were celebrating the Feast of Tabernacles, and by the beginning of the second year, they had begun work on repairing the temple itself. They had laid the foundation stone. But then things became hard. Various things came up against opposition, serious opposition, Ezra 4, and the work grounds to a halt. And then for 16 years, nothing happens on the temple. And it remains a ruin. And then into that situation, 520 BC, comes the word of the Lord through Haggai and Zechariah, but we're looking at Haggai. And through him, literally, it comes by his hand. It comes to Zerubbabel and Joshua. These are two of the key leaders who had been part of the group that had come back from Babylon, the leaders among them. And it becomes through the leaders to the people. And notice that the issue of these opening four verses, which is all we're really going to look at this evening, concerns the time. What's the time? He asks them, do you understand the time? And of course, in this he's speaking not chronos, but kairos. This is kairos time. Do you understand the times that you're in? See how the word time occurs here. These people say in verse 2, well, what do they say in relation? They say it's not time. Haggai 1 and 2. These people say the time has not yet come for the Lord's house to be built. That's the word on the streets in Jerusalem among the Jews. Ecclesiastes 3:3 said, well, there is a time to build. But these people said, well, in relation to the temple, this is not the time. It's not yet here. This is not the time to be building the temple. Haggai is repeating what is being said among all the Jews. And yet you can tell that he's not simply stating a fact there, but he's actually issuing a rebuke there. Because do you notice what he says? He says, these people say. Now, usually the Lord would say, my people say. But he says, these people say, it's not the time to build the Lord's house. These are the Lord's people. These are a people, these are the people who are in covenant with God. He owns them. That's why, of course, Haggai is speaking to them. But they are not behaving and responding to the current situation as if they were the Lord's people, and so he calls them these people. They're suffering from amnesia in terms of their identity. It's a little bit like some of the church in Corinth, who are behaving in a manner with their bodies that denies who they are and whose they are. Remember how Paul says at the end of 1 Corinthians 6, he says to the church there, the Christians there, he says, "Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have received from God?" And he says to them, "You are not your own. You were bought at a price." Paul is saying, have you forgotten who you are and whose you are? And that's the problem here in Jerusalem. These people have forgotten they're the Lord's people. And because they've forgotten they're the Lord's people, they're saying to one another, it's not time to be building the Lord's house. It's not yet time. And again, the theme of time, Kairos time, I think continues in verse 4. Because again, another question, is it a time for you yourselves? There's a repeated you there. You, I'm speaking to you, he's saying. Is it a time for you yourselves to be living in your paneled houses while this house, the Lord's house, remains a ruin? Here again, you see, in that question, implicitly is evidence of a people who are unable to understand the times. As far as they're concerned, this is not the time to be investing time and effort and money in rebuilding the house of the Lord. But clearly it was the time in their eyes, in their estimation. It was the time, and it had been the time throughout these previous 16 years to be bringing their own houses up to scratch, to be renovating there, and possibly more than simply renovating. The mention there of paneled houses might suggest an element of luxury as opposed to necessity in renovating their own properties. And certainly what he's doing there is drawing a comparison, isn't he? While you're spending money and time and energy in renovating your own places, but the Lord's house lies in ruins. Your domestic dwellings are comfortable, they're complete, but the Lord's house isn't. Implicitly, you don't understand the times. Now let's be clear here. What's the issue that's being addressed here? You know, why this concern with the physical building, because it is, with the physical building of the temple and its current state? Well, let me give you kind of three P's, if I can, that I think highlight the issue that's at stake here, why this is so important. And the first is simply the presence of God. You see, I guess the thing you might just, on reading Haggai, you might just, you want to ask the question, is this just about buildings? I mean, is Haggai, is he some kind of fabric convener that's, you know, just concerned about buildings here? I mean, church buildings, temple buildings. You know, somebody commented, one of the commentators said that Haggai is one of the books that preachers and church leaders turn to whenever they're about to launch a building project, whenever they're about to renovate a church hall or to extend the church building. And I'm sure that has happened. We're not about to launch a church building. There is something coming. but it's not about buildings, is it? The Lord is never interested or preoccupied with bricks and mortar. In fact, I mean, if you go back to the beginning, remember the Lord himself never originally asked for a temple to be built for him. Remember that? It was David's idea. Not the Lord's, but David having raised the idea, the Lord sanctioned it, and Solomon wonderfully accomplished it. But the climax of that venture was not the building itself in all its magnificence. What was the climax of the building of the temple? What was the climax? Well, you get it in 1 Kings 8 and 10, when the priests withdrew from the holy place, the cloud filled the temple of the Lord, and the priests could not perform their service because of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord filled the temple. What was the temple about? The temple building was symbolic of the presence of the Lord among his people. The most holy place in the middle of the temple was the place, symbolically, where God dwelt among his people. So the temple building was symbolic of the presence of the Lord among him. It was symbolically where the Lord lived among his people. The temple then was synonymous with the presence of God. And so a decaying temple was a symbol of a decaying relationship with the Lord. And as we read through the whole of Haggai, you'll see that that's the concern throughout. That's the concern. That's the Lord's concern. His presence among his people. His people's appetite for him and his presence among them. And that, of course, must be our concern. That's what makes church church. The Lord's presence among his people. This is about the presence of God. And it's secondly about, therefore, the priority that God's people give to seeking and desiring the presence of God among them. It's not, again, don't misconstrue what Haggai's saying here when he compares what's been going on in their houses and the Lord's house. It's not, he's not suggesting for a moment, the Lord is not suggesting through Haggai that he wants to see his people living in huts and hovels. No, his concern is the priority. It's the priority that these folk have given to their own houses as opposed to the house of the Lord, which obviously reflects the priority that they gave to themselves and their own concerns over those of the Lord. He's saying to them, Haggai, the Lord is saying through Haggai to them something akin, I think, to what Paul says in Philippians in that little bit in chapter 2 where he's just held up Timothy as a model gospel worker, as it were, and then he sadly has to say this, I have no one else like Timothy who takes a genuine interest in your welfare. And then this line, for everyone looks out for his own interests, not those of Jesus Christ. That's the problem he's highlighting, isn't it? It's a question of priority. That's the problem Paul saw there. He said everyone looks out for his own interests, not those of Jesus Christ. And that's the problem here. The way in which these folk had spent their money, their time, their houses on their houses had revealed that their priority, where their priorities lay. Just as actually in the same way you and I, the way that we apportion our time, our talent, our money will reveal our priorities too. I mean, you know, what matters to you, it is true, I think, if you just do your budget, you'll see where your priorities lie. You know, if you think about how you budget your time, your talent, your money, where do your priorities lie? Everyone looks out for his own interests or those of Jesus Christ. And again, when you listen to Haggai here, just think for a minute about these people to whom Haggai is speaking. These are Jews who are not guilty of the idolatry of which their forefathers had been guilty. With that, they're not guilty of the idolatry which had led to the exile. They've got rid of that. They're not worshipping the pagan idols of their neighbors. They're orthodox. And actually, again, if you think about their history, these are Jews who had shown a degree of commitment that was lacking in some of their contemporaries. I mean, when that decree from Cyrus had been issued, giving permission and indeed encouraging the Jews to come back from exile from Babylon to go to Jerusalem to build the temple, you might have thought that most of the Jews in Babylon would have been desperate to come home. But in fact, it was a minority that came. Most of the Jews, it would seem, had taken Jeremiah's words. They'd settled down. They'd become prosperous. They'd become, you know, Babylon had become home for them. And so they just stayed. Whereas at least these folk, they had come. They had heard that call. Return. Come back to restore, to rebuild the temple. And they'd answered it. But of course, they'd faced real problems in that. Can't have been easy to find, no doubt. Some of them found that their houses, their lands had been occupied by others in their absence, by those who'd been allowed to remain. And that would have led to probably complex cases of ownership. Some places would simply have deteriorated in their absence. And then, as we said, you know, as Ezra tells us, when they did begin rebuilding, there were a number of people who were old enough to remember the original temple, Solomon's temple, and they drew comparisons between that in its magnificence with the altar that they'd managed to rebuild and then the beginnings that they'd managed to lay of the temple, and they realized that this new temple wasn't going to be a patch on the old. And it was all a bit disappointing, really. And many then, rather than rejoice in what they'd managed to achieve in building the altar and laying the foundation, many, rather than rejoice in that, they'd actually wept for what they had lost. And then on top of that, there was the opposition. And it was real. And it was powerful. If you read Ezra chapter 4, you'll see the opposition went right to the top. They wrote a letter to Artaxerxes, who was the Persian Empire, to say that, you know, the Jews in Jerusalem, they've always been trouble in the past. You better stop this rebuilding now. And the emperor issues a letter and tells them to stop. So you could argue, you see, that these folk had good reason to have stopped. There was good reason for them to say, this is not the time to rebuild. And yet the Lord holds them to account, doesn't he? And he calls, by implication, he questions their priorities, he questions their appetite for his presence, and he, in effect, by implication, calls them to perseverance. To perseverance in his way, in his will, and in that command to rebuild. They are once again to commit themselves to rebuilding the house of the Lord. Now, a couple of applications of this that have just come to my mind as I've been looking at this week. And one of them's corporate and one of them's personal. The corporate one, and this is not a building fund. But if you saw the notices there, and this is no surprise to those of you who are part of Inches here, we'll be launching in a couple of weeks' time the Milton of Leys Project Fund. We've got permission from the Church of Scotland to establish a fund that we're looking, you know, we have this goal to try and to put some kind of presence or plant up in the Milton of Leys area. And that isn't about a building. It's not about a building primarily, although a building, of course, may facilitate the work at some level. But if it is to be of God, it will be about a people, a local people brought to birth, we pray, by the gospel through the Spirit, a people belonging to God in that community. And it has to be God's work, doesn't it? It has to be God's work. Only he can do that kind of thing. Only he can bring a church to birth. And it's a long-term goal. But even as we go forward with that, it strikes me, you know, when we'll have lots to consider in that. It strikes me, just thinking of what Haggai is being said here, there will never be a good time to do that kind of thing. There'll never be a time when all circumstances will be favorable to doing that kind of thing. You know that probably in your own experience. There's always reasons to procrastinate something or to put it off. And it strikes me too that if that is to come to fruition, we'll need people whose priority is the presence of God, the kingdom of God, the work of God. People who will look out not just for their own interests, but primarily for the interests of Christ. And in that, it strikes me also we're liable at different stages to face obstacle and opposition, such that there'll probably come a day when we'll think to ourselves, no, give up, give in. And for that, we'll need perseverance. We'll need exactly what God gave to these people then. To be sustained, to be encouraged, to be prodded, to be pricked by the word of God. So that just came to mind as I was preparing this. It wasn't the reason we looked at Haggai, but it did seem relevant to it. So just thinking of that, let's be praying, let's be seeking God on that. But then also just at a personal level, just remembering here, remembering the significance of the temple. And remember, ultimately, in the New Testament, Jesus is the fulfillment of the temple. He is the one in whom the presence of God dwells bodily. The fullness of God dwells bodily. He is the one in whom we meet God. But remembering too what Paul said to the Corinthians, he says of Christians also, you are the temple of the Lord. The Lord dwells in you personally, individually, by your spirit. And therefore, because of that, that's what he's doing in 1 Corinthians 6. Every Christian is called to become increasingly holy and Christ-like and to live in a manner that is true to that identity. And that, therefore, this temple, if you're a Christian, this temple that you are, temple of God, is constantly to be renewed and restored. And in that regard, not long after his conversion, Jonathan Edwards, as a 19-year-old, I find this amazing, he wrote this as a 19-year-old, he wrote, just after his conversion, he wrote himself 70 resolutions that he was determined by God's grace to commit himself to seeking to keep, 70 of them, and one of them I was reading the other day, and it struck me as relevant to this. He said this, he said, I am resolved never to give over nor in the least to slacken my fight with my corruptions, however unsuccessful I may be. Now, some of that language is a wee bit dated, but you get that? I'm resolved never to give over or to give up, nor in the least to slacken my fight with my corruptions, however unsuccessful I may be. See what he's saying there? He's saying, God has called me to a life, I'm a Christian, God has called me to a life of obedience and holiness. I know that I am going to find obstacle and opposition and disappointment as I seek to be true to that. And I know I'm going to fail in that. I know I'm going to fail repeatedly in that. But I am not, he's saying, I'm resolved that I am not going to give up in that. By God's grace, however many times I fail, he's implying, I will get up and I will fight on. I will never, to use his language, I will never give over, nor in the least slacken my fight with my corruptions, however unsuccessful I may be. You remember Churchill going back to his school? I think it was in the early part of the Second World War. And he said to all these young folk, never give in. Never give in. Never, 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 never. In nothing, great or small, large or petty, never give in except to convictions of honor and good sense. You see, these Jews had given in, hadn't they? They'd given up on the call of God on their lives to rebuild the temple, to seek his presence at the heart of their community. They'd given up on that. They'd given up in the face of real opposition, real obstacles. Let's not play that down. It was real. But they'd stopped fighting. And I wonder if that's true of any of us here this evening. You stop fighting. I'm not asking if you're failing. We're all failing. The Christian fails every day. The question really is, when you fail, do you get up, you ask for forgiveness, and you get up to fight again in the strength of the Lord? You stop fighting your corruption, says Jonathan Edwards. But anyone lying down to their sins, you've just given in to them. You're just indulging them without a struggle. Well, let me encourage you if that's you. Because the great thing here is, these folk had given in, but God had not given up on them, had he? I mean, that's why Haggai's speaking to them as the Lord's prophet. God is calling time on their complacency and their comfort, on their compromise. And he is determined by his grace because he loves them. Because of that very same compassion we see in every corner of the Bible, he is determined that by his grace and to his glory and ultimately to their blessing, they will finish what he had called them to start, the rebuilding of the temple. And to anyone this evening who at a personal level has given in, remember Paul's words to the Philippians, being confident of this, that he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion on the day of Christ Jesus. Work with him. If you've given up, by his grace, get up again and start fighting again. And I don't mean that just gritting your teeth. I mean doing what Hebrews says. Let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author, the perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. And then he says this, consider him who endured such opposition from sinful men so that you will not grow weary and lose heart in your struggle against sin. You have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. It's just reminding, isn't it? Jesus gave his life. He gave everything to make you his own. Gave everything to make you holy. To make you one day like him. Don't give up on that struggle. He's not going to give up on you. Consider him who endured such opposition from sinful men so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. In your struggle, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. He has given his blood for you. Therefore, get up this evening and go on. Let's pray together, shall we? Lord Jesus, you are the Lord of resurrection. You yourself were raised by the Father on the third day and declared to be Lord and Savior. And we would seek to honor you this evening as that. And you're the one who gives resurrection, spiritual resurrection. When we were dead in our transgressions and sins, you called us into life. You gave us new life, new hearts, new wills. And yet we know, Lord, that life exists in these hearts of ours with the remnants of our sinful nature. And we know, too, there is an enemy who is constantly at us, ever accusing us, ever deceiving us, ever leading us astray. We know there is a battle that rages, Lord. You know that better than we know it. But we pray that we would hear your call to get up and to go on looking to you. And we pray that not only as individuals, Lord, but we pray that too in relation to all that you would have us be and do as a family of your people. And Lord, you know we've thought and talked about the Milton of Leigh situation, but there'll be other things too that you have for us to do. And they'll never be, it's never easy to follow, Lord. And yet it's much worse not to follow. And so we pray that you would give us grace and teach us how to encourage one another, teach us how to draw on the resources that you make available to us. Build your church, Lord, to your glory. Hear our prayer. Help us, each one and together. We pray in your name. Amen.